Good evening. It's nice to be with you again here in Eleven, and we trust that God will bless our time together tonight. I want to pass on a word of encouragement really this evening, and we're going to turn to the Old Testament and to the book of Haggai. And we're going to look at a passage in the book of Haggai which I believe should be an encouragement to us. The third last book in the Old Testament, the book of Haggai. I'm not sure if we're allowed to have favourite books in the Bible. If we are allowed to have favourite books in the Bible, I think Haggai is one of mine. If we're not allowed to have favourite books in the Bible, then forget that I just said that this evening. But it's one of my favourite books because it's an exciting, concise record of God reviving his people and reviving his work. And sometimes we sing that hymn, "Revive thy work, O Lord," and I'm sure that that's not just words that we sing, but I'm sure that is the desire of our hearts, that God would revive his people and revive his work. And we have that here in the book of Haggai. That is what God is doing. We're going to read a passage towards the end of chapter 1 and down into chapter 2 this evening. Maybe before we do that, I just want to maybe sketch in the background to the book and the historical context of the book very, very briefly. And then we'll read the passage. We'll maybe take a moment or two to go down through the first section of the book as well, just to, again, sketch in the background details. And then we'll come on to the main point for this evening. But the historical context of this little book, you'll remember, well, you probably won't remember 586 BC. You'd be very, very old if you did remember that. But you'll remember what the Bible says about it, at least. The Babylonians ransacked Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, and they led the people of Judah away into captivity. If you then fast forward a few decades, you'll remember that the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and in 538 BC, they allowed some of the Jews to return back home to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And at that point, about 50,000 of the Jews returned with their leader, Zerubbabel, who we'll read about in Haggai, and they began to rebuild the temple. And so immediately when they returned, they built an altar to the Lord, and they laid the foundations of the temple, and things seemed to be going well for a wee while, and then opposition arose, difficulties arose, and in 536 BC, 2 years after they had returned, the work came to a halt. Now, nothing much happened for the next 16 years, and that brings us up to 520 BC. And at that point, God raises up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah really to challenge the people and confront the people about their neglect of the work and really to get them going in the work once again. The opening section of the book from verses 1 to 12 really is a word of exhortation to get the people going again in the work. And then that is followed from verse 13 down to chapter 2, verse 9, with a word of encouragement, really to keep the people going in the work. And so that's the section that we want to concentrate on this evening, and we're going to read that just now, and then, as I say, we'll sketch in a little bit from the first section as well. But let's read from verse 13. It says, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And we'll leave the reading there for this evening. And so we have there a word of encouragement to keep the people going. But let me just sketch in, first of all, what's happened in the opening little section. This is not really what I want to spend any great deal of time on this evening, but we'll throw it in as a little bonus tonight, free of charge. So in verses 1 to 12, we have a word of exhortation. Right over verse number 1, communication. Because after 16 years, God is now going to step in and speak to his people about their neglect of the work in building the temple. And so Haggai rises to prominence as God's messenger, and for about 4 months he delivers 5 messages, and then he very quickly vanishes off the scene into obscurity once again. The important thing about Haggai really is that he came as the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. He came with a real burden upon his heart, and he comes with a very pointed and a very practical and a very powerful ministry, really to kickstart these reluctant workers back into action. And so verse 1, you've got communication. Verse 2, you've got complacency. And God now puts his finger upon the problem of these people. The people were saying it wasn't time to build the Lord's house, the temple. And perhaps somewhere down the line they would be willing to do it, but just not now. And mind you, the people had a lot of difficulties to face and a lot of obstacles to overcome. The people had been divided. It was only a remnant of the people who returned. Some of them remained in Babylon with no intention or desire to build anything for God. So they were divided. They were disheartened. They were disheartened by the depressing reality of the situation that they were met with when they arrived back in Jerusalem. Everything was in ruins. And not only that, they were discouraged. You know, as soon as they got back into the work and as soon as they started to make progress, the opposition arose. And very quickly the work ground to a halt. And so they were divided, they were disheartened, and they were discouraged. But the real reason for the continual neglect of the work was that the people were distracted. And they became taken up with other things. And they lost their appetite and their enthusiasm for the Lord's things and the Lord's work. And a state of apathetic complacency set in amongst the people. And I suppose maybe there is a little warning for us in that today. I suppose some companies of God's people can be divided and they can be disheartened and they can be discouraged, but perhaps the great danger for us in the Western world today, in our day and age, is that we might be distracted. So many things around to take up our time and take up our attention that we might be distracted from the things of God, and we might become taken up with other things and lose our appetite and enthusiasm for the Lord's work. Well, that was what happened here. And so right over verse 2, complacency. And then verses 3 and 4, right over that, contrast. Because the Lord is now going to expose the misplaced priorities of the people. And he's going to draw a little picture to illustrate that. And he's going to show them the luxurious homes that they were living in contrast to the Lord's house that was lying in waste. And effectively what he's saying in this little section is, you've got time for your own things, but you've got no time for my things. You see, only the foundations of the Lord's house have been laid, and yet the extravagant finishing touches of their own homes had been applied. And so it was clear to see from this picture that he draws as to where their priorities lay. And I suppose the challenge for us is, where do our priorities lie in our day and age? And then over verses 5 to 7, right, challenge. Because the Lord is now going to confront them about their misplaced priorities. And the challenge comes in verse 5, consider your ways. Literally, search your hearts. You see, the people had neglected the things of God really because their hearts were set on other things. And the call of Haggai, the cry of Haggai really is to put first things first. To make the things of God, the work of God, the priority of our lives. And again in verse 7, the same exhortation, the same challenge is repeated. Consider your ways. But this time there's a slightly different emphasis. It's not now consider your failure, but consider the future. And Haggai is challenging them with the fact that the future could be different, and the future could be better if they get their priorities in order. And so the lesson there for us is, whatever mistakes we've made in the past, and whatever failures we've experienced in the past, things don't need to be like that in the future. Things can be different and things can be better. And that's the challenge that he's putting over in verses 5 to 7. Over verse 8, right, counsel. Because the Lord is going to now give them instruction as to how they can put things right. And he says, go up to the mountain, bring the wood, and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. And so the wonderful thing here is that before they even begin the work, they're given the promise that the hard work would be worthwhile, because the Lord would take pleasure in it, and the Lord would be glorified through it. And so as we serve the Lord, often it's hard work, and yet here we're given the promise that the Lord takes pleasure in it, and the Lord is glorified in it, and so it's worthwhile, despite the difficulties that we face at times. Then over verses 9 to 11, right, chastening. Because in this little section, God is going to explain to them that their present adverse circumstances were as a result of his discipline. You see, everything in the land seemed to have become unfruitful and barren because of their misplaced priorities. And God had moved in judgment upon these people, really to teach them the lesson and to draw them back to himself. And so verses 9 to 11, it's chastening. And then verse 12, it's change. Change. A great change of heart takes place in verse 12. And this is really the turning point in the book, and it's the turning point in these people's experience, because it says all of the remnant of the people did fear before the Lord. And so there's a newfound reverence for God. And more than that, it says they obeyed the voice of the Lord. There's a newfound submission to God. And so the response of the people as they heard the voice of the Lord was urgent, and it was unanimous, and all of the remnant of the people did fear before the Lord. And I suppose the challenge for us there, and the application for us there, is when we hear the voice of the Lord, is our response urgent, and is our response wholehearted as it was from the people here? And so that brings us up to the point that we really want to begin to look in a little bit more detail this evening, from verses 13 of chapter 1 down to verse 9 of chapter 2. And it's really a word of encouragement now. The people are back to work, and they are beginning to rebuild the temple, and now it's a word really to keep them going in the work. And again, we've got some little headings, and we'll give you them just as we go through the verses. Verse 13, right over that, confirmation. Because God is going to give them confirmation that he is with them in this work. They're not alone. He is with them. And so he says in verse 13, I am with you, saith the Lord. I suppose every single one of us, we need every now and again that word of exhortation to stir us up and to get us going. But we also need a word of encouragement every now and again, just to keep us going. Because sometimes things get difficult. And it's difficult just to maintain that consistency and just to continually be going on for the Lord. And we need that encouragement along the way. And so now the people receive that word of encouragement that they need. So this word of encouragement, this reassurance of the Lord's presence with them, was absolutely vital for these people at that particular moment in time. You see, the people had been in this situation before. 16 years earlier, they had enthusiastically commenced the rebuilding work. But it wasn't long before difficulties arose and they gave up. And I suppose now as they get back onto the building site and as they begin to rebuild the foundations of the temple, I suppose at the back of their mind was what happened 16 years ago. And that failure of the past was now perhaps at the back of their minds, and there was a possibility that history might repeat itself again, and it might be another false start. And so this word of encouragement was particularly necessary at this particular point in time. You see, they were just a small remnant of people, and they had limited resources, and they had a daunting task ahead of them to rebuild the temple, which had been absolutely destroyed. But you know, despite the difficulties and despite their own deficiencies, they could take heart and they could press on with this promise from God ringing in their ears, I am with you, saith the Lord. And it's good to remember that with all our weaknesses And with all our inadequacies, and with all our shortcomings, and with all our failings, the Lord is with us as we seek to serve Him, as we seek to live for Him, as we seek to build something that would bring glory and honour to Him. The Lord is with us. Because you'll remember, as He gave that great gospel commission to His followers in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus promised, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages. I am with you always." And you know, we've been singing about that even in our hymns this evening. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am with you," says the Lord. And so the people, they receive this wonderful reassurance, this confirmation that they weren't alone in the work. The Lord of hosts was with them. Of course, in the New Testament, we read in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are labourers together with God. You know, it's a wonderful thing to work for God, but perhaps it's even more wonderful to work with God, to work together, to labour together with Him. And so the people receive this short word of confirmation, this short word of encouragement, "I am with you." And you know, it was a short word of encouragement, and yet it was a sufficient word of encouragement. And that simple word of encouragement to the people would energize them for the work at hand. You know, the practical point, I suppose, for us is, it's amazing the difference that a simple word of encouragement can make, isn't it? And I want to encourage you this evening to be an encourager of others. Paul says to the Thessalonians across in the New Testament, he says, "Comfort yourselves together, edify one another." Or in other words, he's saying, encourage one another and build each other up. And you know, I think that's a real word for us this evening. Because there's so much in the world around us in our day and age to discourage us and to bring us down. And each one of us, well, we need to encourage one another and build each other up. And there's a great work for God to be done, just simply in encouraging others. You know, sometimes people wonder what they can do for God. Maybe a young person who's inexperienced, and they wonder, what could I do for God? Maybe an older person who's less able physically now, and they wonder, what could I do for God? Well, here's a wonderful work that I suppose any of us could do, to be an encourager of others. And you know, it won't cost you much to encourage somebody. It'll maybe just take you 10 seconds or a minute or something like that to give a little word of encouragement to someone. But you know, it could mean the world to that individual that you're encouraging. Maybe someone who's really disheartened in their service for God, really struggling, facing difficulties maybe that we know nothing about. And your little word of encouragement could make a world of difference to them. And in the day and age that we live in, it's so easy to bring that word of encouragement to someone. You know, you could send someone a little text message, and that will literally take you 10 seconds, unless you're not so good with your phone, it might take you a wee bit longer. But you know, that could bring great encouragement to someone. Maybe an email. Maybe if you're old-fashioned, you could write them a letter. You know, it's always great when you get a letter through the door, isn't it? Something in through the letterbox that's not a bill and not junk. Something that someone has actually taken a little bit of time to sit down and write as they've thought about you. And so maybe you could write someone a letter. My address is 45 Campsie Road, Perth, PH1QEQ. We're a wee bit too late for Valentine's Day, but we'll accept your letters after that as well. Maybe you could even phone them up and give them a word of encouragement. Maybe if you're really old-fashioned and you actually like to speak to people in person, you could actually just speak to someone in person and pass on that word of encouragement. And so that's the homework for tonight. If you want to find a practical way of putting something into action from the ministry tonight, find someone to encourage this week. And wouldn't it be great if everybody here found somebody to encourage in the week ahead? That would make a huge difference, wouldn't it? And maybe you could even make it your mission to find somebody to encourage every week for the rest of the year. I tell you, that would be a worthwhile and a valuable work that you could do for God. And so, verse 13, they get this word of confirmation. The Lord is with them. What an encouragement that must have been to them. And we in turn should seek to encourage one another. Then over verses 14 and 15, write the word cooperation. Verse 14 tells us, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the people. Or as another translation puts it, the Lord revived the spirit of the people. And I like that translation. You know, there's a great encouragement brought to the people. The encouragement of knowing that the Lord was with them led to a great wave of enthusiasm sweeping across this congregation, this band of workers. And what was happening now was really revivals breaking out amongst the people of God. They had heard the voice of God, and they had responded to His word, and they had repented of their misplaced priorities, and they had returned first and foremost to God, and they had also now returned to His work. And maybe it's just a little picture of the Lord reviving His people and reviving His work, and now they're back in business. And you'll notice it says that all the remnant were involved. It just seems to me that there were no spectators and there were no passengers now amongst this congregation. As their hearts were stirred to serve the Lord, the shirkers were transformed into workers. And everyone contributed. And they all cooperated. And they were all involved and engaged in building something for God. They came together with their diverse abilities, no doubt, to build something that would bring glory and honour to the Lord. And isn't it just a little picture, perhaps, of a local assembly? Just seeking to come together and to bring our diverse abilities and gifts to build something for God. And of course, if we are going to build something of glory and honour to God today, then we'll all need to be involved. We'll need to be engaged. We'll need to contribute. We'll need to do our bit and play our part. And really, there is no room for spectators or passengers along the way. And so I would ask you again this evening, are you playing your part? Are you doing your bit to serve the Lord and to build into His work just where He has placed you? You know, it's not just that they were all working, but it seems to me that they were all working together. They had a common purpose and a unity and a harmony about them. And of course, that was one of the great and one of the beautiful features of the early church in the book of the Acts. And it's wonderful when you see a little company of God's people just working together, united in harmony, and working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You'll notice as well now that there is a great change of attitude towards the work that they're involved in. You know, the work might have seemed unattractive before, something that they really didn't want to get involved in. But now they saw the work in a different light. And it's no longer just a set of ruins that they were restoring. But now they were coming to rebuild the house of the Lord of Hosts, their God. That's how it's described here. The house of the Lord of Hosts, their God. And it seems that they are now just seeing the work in a different light. And there's a more of a dignity about the work. And there's more of a majesty about the work. And there's something about this work that would make them enthusiastic about it. Not just a pile of rubble that they're trying to rebuild, but something dignified and majestic about being involved in this work. And I suppose maybe there's a lesson for us in that as well. You know, when we approach the work of God, whatever it might be that we're involved in, there's different ways that we can view it, isn't there? You know, you think, for example, of distributing some tracts. You know, you could see that as just putting some leaflets through people's letterboxes. And it doesn't sound like the kind of thing that you would really get enthusiastic about being involved in. But you could see it in a different light, and you could see it as sowing the seed of the gospel to those who are perishing. And you know, when you see it in a different light, it seems a whole lot more worthwhile, doesn't it? When you see it in a different light. And so the people now that their spirits were revived, they're seeing the work in a different light. Verse 15 gives us the exact date on which the work began. Just 23 days after hearing the word of God and resolving in their hearts to obey the Lord's instruction. You know, it's interesting in this book that it's well punctuated with dates. And it tells us really that the Lord takes note of when He speaks to us. And the Lord takes note of when we hear Him and when we resolve in our hearts to obey Him. But the Lord also takes note of when we actually do obey Him and we follow through on our commitment to Him. And so we're learning here that really we must follow through on our commitments to the Lord. Christian living is not really measured in what we think about doing for God, or what we talk about doing for God, but what we actually do for God. And so the words of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, come with a real challenge, don't they? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Don't just talk about it, don't just think about it, but actually do it. And you know, we would have to confess, many times we hear the voice of God challenging us to do something, and we resolve in our hearts that we'll do it, and then we never actually get round to following through on that. And so the challenge comes to us there once again. Ezra chapter 6 would indicate to us that the rebuilding work of the temple wasn't finished until 516 BC. And so this wasn't going to be a work that was done overnight. It took 4 years of hard work to complete this work for God. But the people were now enthusiastic about it, and they were working together, and they persevered this time to see it through to completion. And again, we make the application that, you know, the work that we're involved in for the Lord, it's not an overnight thing. It's a long-term thing. And it will take hard work and hard labour and hard graft and toil. But if we work together and we persevere, then we can see it through to completion. And so in verses 14 and 15 we have cooperation. Then as we come into chapter 2, in verses 1 to 3, right over that, comparison. Because verse 1 tells us that about 1 month after the people had returned to the work and started again to rebuild the temple, the next message comes from God. And again, it's a much needed word of reassurance from the Lord, and another word of encouragement. In verse 3, you would notice, if we just paraphrase it this evening, the questions are posed: who among you remembers Solomon's magnificent temple of the past? And isn't this attempt to rebuild it worthless in comparison? And I suppose that's the sense of what he's getting at in verse number 3. Who remembers Solomon's magnificent, wonderful temple of the past? And isn't this attempt to rebuild it that you're involved in now a little bit worthless in comparison to that? And maybe it seems that perhaps some of the people in the congregation were making unfavourable comparisons between the new construction that was underway and the previous temple that Solomon had built all those years ago, that was so magnificent and yet had been destroyed. I suppose those in the congregation who could remember Solomon's temple prior to its destruction back in 586 BC, they must have been at least 75 years old at this point in time. And I suppose in all likelihood, they probably weren't involved in the work physically themselves. And yet perhaps here they were discouraging those who were with their unhelpful comparisons. And instead of building up, they were bringing down those who were seeking to do something for God. And maybe it just comes to us with a little bit of a warning that we should be careful maybe at times how we speak about the past and how we speak about the good old days. You know, it's easy, isn't it, at times to look back with rose-tinted spectacles on. You know, sometimes I reminisce of when I was a little boy. And, you know, you think back to the summers. And summertime, it was always sunshine. It never ever rained in the summer when you were a little boy. Well, I'm sure that wasn't the case. But that's how it seems when you look back, isn't it? You only remember the good things. And, well, maybe the people here were only remembering the good things. And it's possible for us that we look back with rose-tinted spectacles and we make unhelpful comparisons with how things were and how things are today. You know, it's good to learn from the past, and there is much that we can learn from the past, but it's not so good to live in the past. And it's good to be inspired by the past, and there's much from the past that will inspire us, but it's not good to idolise the past. And it's possible that sometimes we could idolise the past. You know, I love to hear stories about the past. I love to speak to older Christians about things that they've done and things that they've seen and been involved in and things that happened in the past. And it does inspire me. But, you know, I would have to be careful not to idolise the past at the expense of the future and the present. And so I suppose it's easy to get discouraged by drawing unfavourable comparisons with the past, or maybe even drawing unfavourable comparisons with the work that's going on elsewhere. And I suppose the thing that we must understand and remember is that the Lord knows our circumstances, and comparisons aren't always appropriate or relevant because circumstances differ from the past and the present. Circumstances differ from one place to another. And you get that in Revelation 2 and 3 when the Lord is addressing the seven churches there. He's got different expectations for each of those seven churches based on their circumstances. And so the Lord takes into account our circumstances, the circumstances that we're operating in as he evaluates our service. And so verses 1 to 3, you've got comparison. Verses 4 and 5, right over that, courage. Because the command of the Lord to the people in verse 4 was very simple. It was, be strong. And he repeats it three times over, be strong, be strong, be strong. Or, as Helen Spurrow puts it in her translation, be encouraged, be encouraged, be encouraged. And he repeats the promise again, doesn't he? I am with you, saith the Lord. And that was the reason why they could be strong. That was the reason why they could be encouraged, because the Lord was with them, his presence was with them. And the promise of his presence was what brought power to his people. And so it is with us today. It's his presence that gives us power and strength and encouragement in the work. You remember the Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Without him we're wasting our time. You remember Psalm 127 says, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. So without him we're wasting our time. It's his presence that we need. And their strength was in the Lord. And so they were but a small remnant with small resources. And yet their strength was in the Lord. And we learn throughout scriptures that substantial things can be done with small resources when those resources are put into the Lord's hands. And so in verse 5 the Lord refers to the unbreakable promise, the covenant that he made, and the great demonstration of power that he displayed when he brought them out of Egypt all those years ago. And it seems in light of the following verses that the covenant of Sinai in Exodus 19 is in view in these verses, when there were thunders and lightnings and the whole mountain quaked on that occasion. And he reminds them that his presence and his power that was with them back then as he brought them out of Egypt remained with them to that very day. My spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not, he says. And so he's saying there's no need to be overwhelmed by the task at hand, because I will empower you to carry out the work I have given you to do. And that's a lesson for us as well, isn't it? Whatever God has called us to do, whatever work it is that you're involved in for the Lord, he will enable us, he will empower us, he will equip us, and he will encourage us to see that work through to completion. And so, verses 4 and 5, you have courage. Verses 6 to 8, you have contemplation. And he now seeks to encourage them, not so much from the past, but now he's going to point them forward to the future. And he wants to encourage his people in their present work by focusing their minds on the prospect of glorious future events. And he says to them, I want you to contemplate three things. I want you to contemplate my great power in verse number 6. I want you to contemplate my great promises in verse number 7. And I want you to contemplate my great possessions in verse number 8. First of all, his great power. He points them to the tremendous demonstration of his power that will be manifest through the events that will take place prior to the Lord's return to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom in the future. Events that the Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21 and that are also mentioned in the book of the Revelation. And so in verses 6 into 7 he says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And so just as the earth and the heavens trembled at the awesome power of God's presence in the past at Sinai that he's just mentioned, so will they once more, but to a far greater extent in that coming day when the Lord returns to the earth. And just as the physical creation will tremble and quake in that day, so too will the nations of earth. And the Lord reassures them here of his sovereignty and the fact that he is in control. And he reassures them of a coming day when he will overthrow all of those nations and all of those individuals who oppose him and oppose his people. And so today, as we experience various setbacks and difficulties and obstacles and opposition in the work that we engage in, it's good to remind ourselves of the great power of God, his sovereignty, the fact that he is in control, the fact that he is a God who can remove the mountains. He can remove the mountains of difficulty, the mountains of opposition, the mountains of our weakness, the mountains of our failure. He can remove all of these mountains. And God says, contemplate my great power. It was evidenced in the past. It will be evidenced again in the future. And that same power is available to you as you serve me today. And so that would have been a great encouragement to them as they contemplated the great power of God. And then he comes on in verse 7 and he says, contemplate this great promise. And he says, the desire of all nations shall come. And I suppose that's taken by most of the commentators, although there is some debate amongst them. It's taken to mean, or to refer to, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, when through him the unrest and the turmoil of the nations will be changed into peace and prosperity. And so the desire of all nations shall come. The Lord Jesus Christ shall come, and he shall bring with him peace and prosperity amongst the nations. And then he gives the second part of the promise, and I will fill this house with glory. And so while presently the people were labouring away on the building site, and they were struggling away, and they were toiling away, and they were laying the foundations of something that looked really insignificant and unimportant, God promises that in a future day, his glory will fill that very house, and it will be the glory of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so that would be a great encouragement to the people as they contemplated the great promises of God. And then verse 8, he says, contemplate my great possessions. He says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. You know, the people were discouraged at that point in time at how poorly resourced the current temple was as they compared it to Solomon's magnificent temple. And God reminds them here that he is a God of infinite, unlimited resources. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. And he is able to provide the resource required for the work at hand. I think it was Hudson Taylor who once said that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And so God is a God of infinite, unlimited resources and riches. And whatever he has called us to, he will provide, he will supply just what we need to see that work to completion. And so God himself is promising here that he would fill this house with a greater glory in a coming day, the glory of the Lord Jesus himself, that would outshine all of the gold and the silver that extravagantly adorned Solomon's magnificent temple in the past. And so he wants them to contemplate these things in the future, to encourage them in the present. And so, as we contemplate the great power of God that will be seen in the future, the great promises of God that will be fulfilled in the future, the great possessions of God that will be evident in the future, we too should be encouraged in the work that we're engaging in for him today. The final verse that we want to think about is verse 9. Over that, right, conclusion. It's God's conclusion on the matter, and it's our conclusion in the meeting tonight. God gives his conclusion on the matter to further encourage those engaged in his work. He says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than all the former. We've thought about the great power and the great promise and the great possessions, and we're now confronted with a great prospect. And I think we learn something very interesting and important, really, in this passage. We learn that God views all of the various constructions of the temple down through the ages, not as separate houses, but as the same single house, the Lord's house. For example, in verse 3, he speaks about this house in its first glory. And he's speaking about this house that is currently being constructed, and he's equating it to Solomon's glorious, magnificent temple. He's speaking about it as the same house. And then in verse 7, he speaks about this house again, and he's speaking about the one that's being built, but he's speaking about it and equating it to that future day when Christ's kingdom will be established on earth, that millennial temple, Ezekiel's temple, as we might call it. And he's viewing them all as the same house. And so whether it's Solomon's or Zerubbabel's or Ezekiel's temple, really, it's all the one. It's the Lord's house. And the succession of different constructions of the temple are all seen in God's eyes as being one house. And you say, well, what's the significance? Well, I think the practical significance for us is this, that God sees things differently from what we see things. It gives us an insight into how God views things. God sees things in panorama. He sees the big picture. He sees the broad perspective. And what may not look impressive in isolation is viewed differently by God, because it's part of something far bigger, far greater, far grander, far more glorious. And so this millennial temple that he's speaking of in the future, spoken about in Ezekiel chapter 44, Ezekiel says there, I looked and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so the glory of the Lord will, in that coming day, radiate out from his dwelling place in that future temple. And in that day, the seeming magnificent splendor of Solomon's temple in the past will pale into absolute insignificance in comparison with the glory that will radiate from the Lord Jesus Christ in that future day. He says, in this place will I give peace. And of course, in that day, the temple will be central to peace for Israel and peace on earth in general. For in the midst of that temple will be the Prince of Peace himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the practical lesson for us here, I suppose, is that we shouldn't view our work for God in isolation. You know, if we view our work for God in isolation at times, we could get very, very depressed and discouraged and downhearted. Because if we view it in isolation, we might come to the conclusion that we are part of something that is very small and weak and feeble and almost worthless as far as human eyes are concerned. And I suppose maybe that's the feeling that the people had as they were rebuilding the ruins of the temple. But the point is this, that you're not part of something small and weak and feeble and worthless. You are part of something that is great and grand and glorious. And the best really is yet to be. And the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. And we have the privilege really of being involved in some small way in that great building project. And as we think about the glorious future that lies ahead for the people of God, it should encourage us and enthuse us and motivate us in our service for God today. And so be encouraged and keep on going in the work of God. I was remembering earlier on today, as I was thinking about these things, that Brother Arthur Pollard, he often used to finish his messages with a poem. I can't remember many of Arthur's poems, to be honest. But I remember one that he quoted one day. It's a very easy one to remember. And I can't remember what he spoke about in the meeting, but I remember the poem at the end. He said, here's the poem. Go on, go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. I can't remember how many verses there were, but you get the point. Go on. Be encouraged. Keep on going in your work for God. Or as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it slightly more eloquently, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless these words of encouragement to our hearts this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks again for this opportunity to gather together around the Scriptures and to learn from them and to be encouraged by them. We give thanks for these things that were written aforetime that are written for our learning. We give thanks for the practical lessons that we can take from them and apply to our own circumstances today. We think of a people who were seeking to do a work for God, and yet there were so many difficulties and so many distractions, and yet we think of how they were encouraged in that work to keep on going. And we pray that tonight, as we consider these lessons, that we too might be encouraged in our service for God. We pray that you would help us as we seek to serve you in a difficult day and in often difficult and discouraging circumstances. Help us to be encouraged and just to keep on going. Our Father, we're thankful for this time together. We pray a blessing upon the refreshments that have been prepared and provided for us. And we pray that you would take us home in safety later on this evening as we go our separate ways. And we just give thanks once again for our Lord Jesus Christ in his worthy and precious name. Amen.
So we're going to sing hymn 797. 797. I'm pressing on from the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward run, for upon my feet on higher ground will be up, and let me stand by faith on heaven's table run, a higher claim. And I have put upon my feet in higher ground. Hymn 797, and if you're able to stand the same, then stand the same then after the introduction.